Now, if I could gather us together around the reading of God's Word, and today it's what theology has termed the fourth servant song, and it begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and I will continue through 53:9. That will be most of that song. Verse 13 begins, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. Now, this, I said, was the fourth servant song. They begin in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, 42nd chapter of Isaiah, I believe, and continue on in various spots. This is the last one. But it is talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God calls him his servant. Your thought for today is, by taking the form of a servant, Christ removed the stain of sin and guilt from his people. By taking the form of a servant, Christ removed the stain of sin and guilt for his people. The first thing that you notice upon these verses is God is bringing our attention to him. And he says, "My servant shall act wisely." This is a note of God acknowledging that whatever this servant needs to accomplish the mission that I have given to him, that he will be fully equipped, you might say. Scripture says that Christ came born of a woman and born under the law. How does that make him fully equipped for the mission that he accomplished? Without having to go into a lot of theology in the 30 minutes that we have, mankind is the ones who have broken the covenant that God had with our first representative, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And in that arrangement, God had placed upon man, placed upon Adam the representation of all mankind. And so with Adam as our representative, we fell into sin when Adam failed as that representative. And so because the covenant God had established was with mankind, the only one who could fulfill that covenant was a man. And so Jesus came equipped to fulfill that covenant mission of fulfilling the mission of fulfilling that covenant as a man. He was also born under the law because there was a desire for obedience that God had for Adam and Eve as part of that covenant. And also, as they failed in that covenant, they failed to be obedient to the law as it existed at that particular time in mankind's history. And so what Christ came to do was to fulfill the law that could not have, that was not done by Adam and Eve and successive generations of us, and also to represent mankind again in that covenant, that new covenant that God established between himself and his Son. And so Christ came fully equipped then to accomplish that mission, being both a man and also born under the law. But he was also not only a man, but he was also fully human, as our scripture and as our doctrine teaches us. And so that enabled him to accomplish what a regular man could not accomplish, his perfect obedience and his active obedience that kept him through even his death on the cross that we'll talk about a little later on. But it also says here that there was nothing in his outward appearance that made him stand out. We are attracted to charismatic leaders. We are attracted to those that we find something desirable in them, whether it's their looks, their clothes, their education, their manner of speaking. There's something in that individual that attracts us to them. And so in Christ here was saying there was nothing there that really made him stand out in his outward appearance. And what God, I believe, in my gospel according to Marty, God was placing emphasis on that inner man. Because in other parts of Scripture, it talks about, especially to our ladies, don't be so concerned with the outward appearance, but let your inner beauty shine through. But that is not only applicable to our ladies, but also applicable to our men. Is that we put a lot of emphasis on that outward part of us, but we fail to really put that effort and emphasis on that inward part of us. If you remember that illustration I gave you of going to the dentist and what the dentist told me that one time about the failure of most folks to take care of their back teeth, because all of the emphasis is on those teeth that you present to the world. And so the teeth that do the less amount of work in actually preparing your food so that your body can use it well are neglected by most because the outward appearance that they want to have and that beautiful white pearly smile. And so a lot of us go through our lives doing that same thing. We neglect the inward part of our hearts of service and what's going to hold us tightly in that relationship with God, and we want to put on that outward appearance. And that's what the people of Israel in the time of Isaiah were guilty of doing. And again, more on that in just a little bit. But we have to understand here in this particular part of this servant song was God's desire for that inner man. And we should have that same desire. We are called to be Christ-like. And so when Christ is described here as a man of sorrows, a man who knew grief, we need to understand that that also applies to us, that we will not escape sorrows and grief in this life. Jesus has said, you know, in this world you'll have many struggles. He is telling his disciples and telling us as well. In this world you will have problems, he said. But don't be afraid because I have overcome the world. A lot of people have a misunderstanding about what Christianity is because of the way it's presented in some pulpits, that once you become a Christian, that all your problems are solved, you know, all of your relationships are going to be repaired, and all of these kind of things that you have been suffering in is going to be taken away from you, or not taken away, but repaired in you and made right in you. And there is that avenue that begins to open when we do become a Christian, that now we are enabled by God's strength, now we are enabled by his love, that we can begin to repair those relationships. But the repairing of a relationship, we forget, begins here. It's not out there in that person that did this, that, or whatever to me. It's here. And so the preparation of the heart of mankind is first and foremost in the salvation work the saving work of grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of mankind. There is a preparation of the soil for the seed of the gospel to be received, and that is that work of the Holy Spirit. How that is applied to us in what we call practical theology is just what I've said. If you want to repair a relationship with someone else, you start here. Not out there. You start here. And so Jesus came to begin that work of reconciliation, and it started in the heart of God. Have you ever thought about Jesus like that? Christ came as God on earth. God, the manifestation of a spirit God who came to earth. And so the reconciliation between God and man began from the heart of God. He's setting a big example for us, folks. It started from the heart of God. When God became man, he submitted himself to the limitations of humanity. And that reconciliation process began in the heart of God. He came looking for us to make it right. The second thing that I want you to see in this particular passage was that, as he said, as Scripture says, that Christ was wounded for our sin. As I said, he was not a leader in outward appearance, but he was a leader in loving, sacrificial obedience. The equipping that God presented Christ was that of a perfect substitute. And only in his life was this perfection to be found. He satisfied the law as God had desired for mankind to live under that law. He lived that perfect life because only a perfect human being could substitute for sinful humanity. John Oswalt says that these verses show a contrast of the he-we that is eventually used by God to convince self-righteous people that what we see as earned misfortune of another was really our misfortune. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, the afflictions that was put upon Christ, God uses that to eventually show us that that was to be our affliction. The Passion of the Christ is airing tonight, if I remember correctly, on one of the channels that I get on my TV. And a lot of people don't want to look at that because they don't want to see that suffering. They don't want to see all that happened to him in preparation for crucifixion. Crucifixion was a very horrible death. The body had to be weakened substantially in order to continue the agony and the pain of the actual crucifixion, the act of putting them up on that post. It was a very horrific thing. And I have heard very strong he-men that came when that movie was originally going around, The Passion of the Christ, you've heard of it, came out of those theaters with tears in their eyes. Because it finally hit them that that was me. That was me. It wasn't something that was done to somebody else that we watch. That was me. And that's the purpose of this scripture. That's the purpose here that Oswald is bringing out, that God uses this. God uses these stripes. God uses his agony. God uses all of the things that happened to Christ in a spiritual way to confront us with the horror of our own sins and the need to have those sins taken away and washed away by what Christ did for us. There the people were covered in chapter 1, I should say. If you go back in Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about the people being covered in sores and experiencing grief. What Christ did here and what this servant is depicted as doing is providing a remedy for what the people were going through in a spiritual way. That description of the people of Israel and Judah way back in chapter 1, where it talked about them being covered in sores and various things. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. That wasn't physical wounds. Those were an illustration of what was happening inside of their hearts, in the spiritual nature that had decayed and had rotted, if you will. And they were trying to address it with outward worship that was false and empty. They were trying to hide their true spiritual needs by professing those great pearly white smiles that we just talked about here, and neglecting the true need of the molars. They were neglecting the true need of repairing their hearts by projecting an image of holiness, by showing the world everything is right in my life. And God saw through that. So what did God tell the people through Isaiah the remedy was? Righteous living. And so we have in Christ, in this suffering servant, we have the remedy for a heart that is in spiritual rottenness. It is the righteousness of God that is supplied to us because of the substitution of Christ. He gave himself for us so that the judgment of God can be poured out upon sin that was applied to him. Your sin, my sin, your children's sin, your boss's sin, right on down the line. Sin was applied to Christ, and the judgment of God against sin fell upon him that day in a very horrific and horrendous manner. But it was the remedy that the people had been looking for in chapter 1. And now here in chapter 53, that remedy is saying it is coming, and this is the man who is going to take that upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now let me talk about in him. You hear that a lot in Sunday schools. You read that a lot in your scriptures. What does it mean, so that in him? Being in Christ means that in his substitutionary actions, what he did, we have been represented before God by him. His life represents our lives before God. Just as in Adam, Adam's life represented our life before God. Why is it like that? God ordained it so. That's the fullest answer I can give you. God set up a covenant agreement, an agreement between Adam as the representative head of mankind. The way I describe it to some of our young people when they're coming to join the church is that you see on a football game, the captains go out and they meet on the middle of the field and they go through a process of determining who's going to have the ball first. They represent the team. It has been placed upon them to represent the team. If a person makes a bad call and loses the coin toss, his team cannot go out there and challenge what he did. He represents the team. And so in God's way of ordaining his relationship with mankind, he made Adam and Eve our representative head. Christ now becomes our representative head. And that's why God sent him, to become our representation here. So that in Christ means that through his substitutionary actions, what he did in his life, he represents us before God. That's why we can say that in him we have righteousness. In him we have forgiveness of sins. In him we have a perfect life lived under the law. In him, in his actions, in his substitutionary actions, he represented us before God, so that what he accomplishes becomes ours through faith in him. That is a gift of God. We are credited with the accomplishments of Christ through our faith in Him. That is granted us by God. And then it says here, in His death we are healed. Isaiah says that while it appeared that Christ the servant got what he deserved, His death was for His people. That substitution again. There was no defense offered by Him. We can lead, it said, as a lamb that is led to slaughter. You take an animal and you go to bring it to slaughter. There's no defense offered by that animal. That animal goes most of the time willingly, but that animal goes out of ignorance. Christ went out of obedience. He was silent because of His obedient love for the Father and His obedient and for His love for mankind. It came through that desire to be obedient to the Father. Now let me talk a little bit about obedience. Theologically, we have what is called both active and passive obedience. Active obedience is the life of Christ lived under the law. Passive obedience is Christ willingly giving Himself up to the judgment of God as a representative for our sin. His active obedience was a life lived. As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, when we take communion, and we'll start communion again in May, remember that, we're going to open the church back up, whatever you want to say, go back to normal, however you want to describe it. In May, we will pass around the elements of that communion. Those elements are the bread and the cup. A lot of people think we just remember the body of Christ by hanging on the cross. That's not a complete remembrance. We are also to remember the body of Christ lived out for us in perfect obedience to that law, so that we can live a life free from guilt and condemnation of that law. If you are a criminal, you live a life under condemnation of the law that you broke. The gift of Christ for us is that He lived a life of perfect obedience to that law, so there is no condemnation that law can bestow because of His perfect example of obedience that was given to us. So it takes His perfect life, relieves us of the guilt of that law. The cup, of course, represents the life of Christ, the blood. The life is in the blood. He gave His life in the judgment of sin for us. What does the law condemn us to? The law condemns us to death. Just as God told Adam that day, the day that you are disobedient to me, that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The condemnation of breaking the law of God was death. And so a death by man had to be observed. Christ substituted for us in that His death represented all of us, so that the law was fully satisfied. It has no more condemnation on you. There is no more guilt and shame. So that is why Scripture talks about Satan having no more power over you. Folks, Satan is given a lot more credit than that old boy deserves. Yes, he can influence you, but as I like to remind you, he has been bound by Christ. He defeated him that day. He has no power over you. If you chain a dog who is a biting dog, that dog has no power over you to cause you harm unless you go over there and try to pet it. And that's the problem with a lot of folks. We want to make friends with Satan and not see him as the enemy, because we want to be our own God and make our own laws and make our own rules and have our own desires in our hearts, and we want to justify them because they make us feel good in some way or another. When we feel like we need to strike back, when we feel like we need to hate, when we feel like we need to, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. We get some sort of self-satisfaction out of that, and we're over there petting the dog, telling him how good of a boy he is, and I know you won't harm me. But that's what Christ accomplished. That's what this servant here is said to accomplish. His active obedience, his life lived perfectly under the law. You know, remember, born of the woman, a man, a human, born under the law, the same restrictions of the law that we had. His active obedience satisfied him. His passive obedience, where he received the judgment of God, both of those obediences hung him upon the cross. So let me finish with this, as we are to live a life that is Christ-like. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, beginning with verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves." In other words, be like-minded with Christ. Do this, in other words, by him who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And his obedience carried him through even to death on the cross. I paraphrase some of that verse there. If we are to be Christ-like, Scripture says, be like-minded with him. His obedience carried him through to the end, even though it placed him in a place that he did not want to be. Because there in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he submitted to the will of God. And isn't it kind of strange that in another garden, our first representative failed the test of obedience by submitting to self-indulgence? But here Christ, being led to the Garden of Gethsemane, surrendered to the call of God for obedience in his life. And so if we are going to be Christ-like, then our call for obedience needs to be taken seriously. And our call for surrender to him in our lives needs to be taken seriously. Christ became a servant so that God's love could be shared with others. We who are to be Christ-like, we who are called to represent him on this earth, the church, you and I, are encouraged then to not see our position in life as excusing us from having a servant-like attitude and a servant-like spirit, serving God by serving others. Let me pray for you. Father, as we come before you this day, we are reminded of very powerful things in the description of your servant that was found in your book of Isaiah. Father, we pray that we too will be softened for the calling of servanthood in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we leave this sanctuary this day, that call of service to you will not be taken lightly by us, but that we will see our lives as being representative of the love that you want shared here on this earth. And Father, give us that grace, that strength that we need to be that representative. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.